Our scripture reading is in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And you can follow along right in your bulletin. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his feet lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
You know, how are we supposed to know what to do about a Lazarus at the gate with all of these experts talking at us constantly through today's 24/7 media? Ashley, if you could put up the first slide. How many people remember Walter Cronkite when he was... Okay, I love this picture. Apparently, this is a picture of sort of his first, you know, night on air. And if you'll notice behind him, he's got a series of televisions where he it's possible for him to have, you know, the Washington correspondent or the Berlin correspondent or the, you know, the London correspondent to weigh in. Ashley, could you put up the next slide? All right, here's an image from Anderson Cooper's 360. This is on CNN. I was watching Anderson Cooper the other day, and I swear there had to have been at least 15 different guests that came on to weigh in about something. Walter Cronkite would have people from different locations weigh in, but these were people who were all weighing in on the very same subject. You know, how are we supposed to know what to do about the Lazarus at the gate with all of these experts talking to us, right? One more, Ashley, send us the next slide. So this is an image from the Huffington Post, okay? So Anderson Cooper, 360, had at least 15 different pundits and experts and commentators on in a single hour to tell us how to tell the people watching how, you know, all the different points of view on a particular issue. Well, at one point, the Huffington Post, before it started to sort of rein in its editorial philosophy, they had 100,000 people blogging for them. Okay, how are we supposed to know what to do with the Lazarus at our gate when we've got so many different people telling us what's right, what's wrong, how to live? Next slide, Ashley. And here's something that's fascinating. I just happened to notice this. When you go to the Huffington Post, you're going to see news, politics, entertainment, community, and then there's a whole section just called life. Okay? So, I mean, we've got so much out there that's constantly streaming at us, information about life. about how to think about things. How are we supposed to know what to do about the Lazarus ethics? I mean, it would take a miracle, wouldn't it, for us to be able to navigate successfully all this expertise. Ashley, put up the next slide. I happened to go to CNN's page just to find out, you know, who are the commentators? Like, what does it take to be a commentator for CNN? Well, there's journalists, TV personalities, historians, political observers, GOP strategists, Democrat strategists, political strategists, national security analysts, former CIA, former FBI, former DOJ, former directors of the CIA, FBI, national security, authors, best-selling authors. Ashley, if you could do the next slide. Professors of history, journalism, law, political science, former senators, former representatives, retired colonels, retired generals, economists, senior medical correspondents, and diplomats. So not only do we have a ton of people, literally a ton of people, sharing their expertise with us, but their expertise is all coming from completely different places. How are we supposed to weigh? You know, like, should we only listen to best-selling authors, or what about if it's just an author? Okay? I mean, should we listen when the retired director of the FBI weighs in on something? Or is it okay to just listen to an analyst from the FBI? I mean, how are we supposed to know what to do with the Lazarus at our gate, you know, in the midst of all of this, just this plethora of expertise? I mean, it would, I don't know about you guys, but I think it would take a miracle. For example, someone coming back from the dead, okay, for us to be able to discern who to listen to in this plethora of experts. Now, you have heard of ecotourism, right? Have people heard of ecotourism? It's like when you go to this totally beautiful place and you're like, oh, it's so beautiful. But it could possibly be the case that since you're there, you're making it less beautiful. But, you know, that's another issue, right? Okay, so there's ecotourism now. But you know what? There's also expert tourism. You may not be aware of this, but there is. Ashley, if you could put up the next slide. Oh, I'm sorry, next one after this. Okay, so this is what I used to associate with Aspen, Colorado, right? Sunshine on my shoulders makes me happy. All right, here's what I associate now. Ashley, if you could put up the next slide. That's right, the Aspen Ideas Festival. So now, not only can you go to beautiful places on Earth, but you can actually travel to hear even more experts telling you about life in general, or politics, or the latest and greatest in technological advances. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know how we're supposed to figure out, you know, what's going on with the Lazarus at our gate. I think it would take a miracle, someone coming back to the dead, to help us navigate all of these ideas that are constantly coming our direction. Ashley, you can just take that slide down. So that's where I kind of stand. But unfortunately today, Jesus completely disagrees with me. Because according to Jesus, you know, we have Moses and the prophets with their extremely consistent messaging about the poor to help us understand what to do about the Lazarus at our gate. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So I'm out there thinking, like, it's going to take a miracle for me to understand what to do in the midst of all these experts. And Jesus today is saying to me, you've got Moses and the prophets. You should know. It does not take a miracle to know what to do about the Lazarus at your gate. And not only that, he's also going to say to me today, you have eyes. You have eyes. You should be able to know. There is no miracle required when it comes to the Lazarus at the gate. There is this French philosopher whose name is Emmanuel Levinas, and he has this concept. I think it's fascinating. It's called le rapport de face à face, and I want the former French teachers to, I'm asking their, you know, their grace as I pronounce that. It basically means face-to-face relation, okay? And here's how it works. This French philosopher believes that we already have everything that we need, ethically speaking. We already have everything that we need in the other person's face. We have all the information we need. We have all the knowledge that we need. We have all the expertise. in that other person's face, because that other person's face is going to tell us how they're feeling. We see another person's sadness, and we know what that means. And in this philosopher's language, he talks about how the other person's face, it actually orders and ordains us. The other person's face, the face of the other, makes priests of us, makes ministers of us, and deacons of us, because that expression that is there, that heartbreaking expression, tells us all that we need to know about the requirements of giving and serving that particular person. I love this idea. I love this idea that ethics begins with our capacity to look into another person's face and to read the expressions there, to see that little shadow of doubt, or to see that moment of pain, to see that hunger, to see that loneliness, to see that sadness, to see that anger. But that's all we need. And I love this idea, and I think Jesus would completely get this idea at the same time, because on the one hand, he is all about face-to-face relations. I mean, he is constantly, his ministry is a ministry of going out to meet different people, and any time the crowds or the disciples try to keep somebody from having that face-to-face relationship with him, that face-to-face encounter, he tells them, no, let the little children come to me. Let Bartimaeus come to me. Don't keep people away. I want to have that encounter with them. So I think Jesus was totally get where this philosopher is coming from. On the one hand, because of all the things he does and the way he interacts with people over the course of his ministry. But I also think that he would get what this philosopher is saying because of how he tells this story today. You know, today's story is a really traditional story. It appeared in a lot of different cultures in the ancient world. The idea behind it was that you tell this story to remind powerful young men, let's face it, they were the ones that were going to school at the time, to remind powerful young men that there will be consequences if they misuse their power. There will be reversals. But for Jesus, when he tells the story, I don't know if you notice this, but he's not really totally focused on this idea of the reversal. He's more interested in the question of why the story plays out the way it does. And this is why he focuses so much on certain details. For example, the rich man's dress. He starts out by talking about how the rich man covers himself. And then immediately he talks about how Lazarus is covered. So this rich man, who pays attention to his own body, must have noticed what was going on with this other person's body. The rich man had his dress, the poor man had his dress as well, his covering, those sores. And if, for example, maybe he did happen to miss it, Jesus throws in the detail about the dogs, right? Even if the rich man, maybe he's a little bit, you know, nearsighted or something like that, but these dogs are there to point out to him that there is something wrong with this poor man, with Lazarus. And then there's what Jesus adds to the ending of this story. You know, all of a sudden, the rich man, we discover at the end of the story that he actually has extremely good sight, right? Because he's able to see Abraham and Lazarus when they are far away. And not only do we find that out about the rich man, but we discover that all along he knew Lazarus's name. Father Abraham, send Lazarus, okay? The rich man's theory is that he needed a miracle to know what to do about Lazarus. And so he basically says, Abraham, create a miracle so that my brothers will know what to do about the Lazarus at their gate. He thinks it takes a miracle. Jesus thinks, and this we see through Abraham's replies, Jesus thinks that all the rich man ever needed to do was to act upon what he saw. It would not take a miracle, it does not take a miracle to know what to do about a person who is suffering at the gate. All it takes is to act upon what we see. You know, the problem here is not that the rich man lived pre-resurrection. If only he had just, you know, if he was an actual person and he just happened to live like 6 years later, he would have totally gotten it. No, that's not the point. The point is that he refused to answer the call of Lazarus's face. He refused to answer the call of Lazarus's sores. He refused to answer the call of Lazarus's poverty. You know, something occurred to me this last week about this church. You know, it did a really good thing in making the decision to stay downtown. A lot of churches, at a certain point in their sort of life cycle, decided that they were going to move. They weren't going to be in the downtown anymore. And I'm not saying that that was a bad decision for all those churches. I mean, sometimes churches really felt like the people that they needed to minister had moved to another place. But oftentimes, that decision to move was bound up in some not-so-great motivations, like white flight. Okay? I am so impressed with this church that it decided to stay because this church, where it is located, is, just by being here, an eye-opening experience. Because we encounter the Lazarus at the gate of this church. This church was not moved someplace where it would never have to see the Lazarus at the gate. It stayed, and it did that. That's a very Jesus thing. You know, the other thing that occurred to me this last week is that we are not helpless little fish swimming against the pundit tide. Okay, we are not helpless little fish swimming against the tide of the experts that surround us in our culture. Because we have Jesus. You know, we have Jesus. And Jesus is going to show us what needs to be done. And Jesus is also going to believe that we have the power to do it. One of my favorite lines from the Sermon on the Mount is when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he does not say this to a select group of gurus, okay? He says this to the crowd. Okay? He says this to everybody that's there. That's the faith that he has in us. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the lampstand, or puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus believes in us, and he teaches us. There is a simplicity to our tradition that is itself the good news. I truly believe that. There is a simplicity to our tradition that is itself the good news. So two things to remember the next time we're feeling kind of overwhelmed, we're reading, and I don't know if you do this, but you're reading the opinion page of the New York Times, and there's like 20 different opinions, you know, everything from like how to raise children to, you know, what have you. Or you're watching TV, you're watching Fox or MSNBC or CNN or whatever it is that you watch, and all of a sudden the screen gets divided into like 8 different people who are all talking at exactly the same time. And you're kind of wondering, like, how am I supposed to know what's important here? Two things to do the next time you find yourself there. Remember to look into people's faces. You know? Even when people try to hide how they're feeling, we can know it. There's a frozenness that comes over a person's face that will let you know that they're in pain, but they don't trust to show it to you. Don't just look at the TV. Don't just look at the newspaper. Look into people's faces. And the other thing is to remember the Exodus. Live a life shaped by that story. Keep your eyes peeled for the oppressed who need to be free. You know, take a page from Moses, and you'll be just fine. Amen.